We have seven churches here. We've talked a little bit about this already. But how are we to think about these seven churches? And in the past, I've probably, and this is my first time preaching Revelation, so I expected there to be some bumps along the way. But I probably was at times not the best at describing my interpretive lens of Revelation. I've said a number of times that I see a lot of Revelation in the rear view. And in part, that's true. But I'm speaking of a particular prophetic fulfillment in that. But there is, in Revelation, when we read Revelation, we always feel, I think in every age, like it's for us. And I believe that's how Revelation was written to be read. This is for me. It's not to be read as prophetic history. And so when I say I see much of it in the rear view, I don't mean to say I read it like I read Chronicles, because I don't. And there is endless application, which there is elsewhere in Scripture, but there's also just a present meaning, maybe even a present fulfillment for us in these words. So when I think about the seven churches, those are definitively, this is the point where everyone agrees that has a working brain, these seven churches are seven literal churches. They're we know where they are, we know they're real cities, we know there's real churches there. And so that's a good place to start. But even when we're there, we recognize there's more here than that, isn't there? This precious word spoken directly out of the mouth of Jesus in a glorious vision where he looks terrifying before John. This is a word that is for the church. It's so obvious to us when we read it. This is not just for one narrow segment of Christianity now or then. This is for the church. And there's a few things in the literature beyond just our feeling when we come to the text that is so. There's a few things in the text itself and how it comes to us that lead us to that. And one we've spoken of before, but it's the use of the number seven. That's a biblically rich number that refers to the idea of perfection or completion. How many days are in the week? Seven. That's a full, complete week. And so it can be, in a creative act, the picture of completion, of totality. But that number can also be used in judgment, in a complete and total decimation of something. This is what we saw at Jericho. How many times was Joshua ordered to walk around Jericho? How many days? Seven days. And to magnify the use of biblical sevens, on the seventh day, they walked around seven times. So the biblical use of just the number seven is rich. And the point here isn't to speculate endlessly every time we see a seven somewhere. But the point, I think, is to recognize when we see God using something like that, like a number he repeats throughout the ages, and as a picture of fulfillment, we just recognize we are little peons, and he is awesome. And his orchestration of life, including all of our choices, all of our moral choices, all of those things, he has figured into his plan, and it is a marvel. And so when he uses the number seven here, it's very obvious, especially because Revelation uses that number more than anybody. In the New Testament, it's used like, I think, 55 times compared to like 88 in total for the New Testament. So there are seven churches in Asia, but there's actually more than seven churches in Asia. There's many other churches there. This word is for them too, just as it's for us. And so the imagery is bigger than that prophetic, if you want to even call it that, prophetic fulfillment. So when we think about what else this could mean, in terms of interpretation, people get very creative with this. Some of the paradigms people come up with, I think, are rather cool. And in keeping with God's sovereignty, they are certainly plausible, even if I don't think they're likely when I look at the text. So one of those that's relatively common is the idea that as we work through these seven churches, we are meant to see seven phases of church history. And so that's sort of a symbolic interpretation of the text. And I'm fine with symbolism because I take a symbolic interpretation of much of Revelation, especially between chapters 40 and 20. And so I have no problem with that as an interpretive approach. But I don't see a lot of clues in the text that show that type of progression that we can track. It's also problematic to me when I think about if we're supposed to see here seven clear phases of church history that round up to Laodicea, right? Then there should be markers that we can recognize and point to. Oh yeah, that's definitively the church up to this point. But in terms of prophetic markers that we can see in these, they're rather scant, which means you could end up applying it to almost any church time. The other issue with doing this is that it's always historically affected. So if you take the interpretation that these seven churches also represent seven clear phases of church history, the church in 300 AD, if it took that approach, would have things split up differently than the church in 600 AD. Why? Because they've seen more church history. What about the church in 900 AD? And what about the church in Africa versus the church in Asia versus the church in the US now? And so we tend to filter things according to the church history we know. And we always put ourselves at the end. It's been the history of the Christian tradition that everybody thinks they're right at the end. Like, nobody interprets Revelation and goes, I think we're probably in Pergamum. If you take that approach, everybody always thinks they're in Laodicea. It's like we bring the worst rebuke. The church is going apostate. We always think we're right there. And in some sense, I agree with that impulse. A, because I've seen it. When I look at church history and writings throughout church history, I see that impulse consistent, okay? People perceiving the world as if it's near the end, as if they're the last generation. But also because there's biblical validity to doing that. From the very first Christian sermon, it was declared. This could sound like this kind of tricky preacher thing to do, but Peter said in the very first Christian sermon at Pentecost, he quotes Joel and he says, in the last days, this is what's going to happen. And he says, it's what you're seeing happen here. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, people being filled with. He directly quotes him. He says, these will be the last days. You're seeing the last days. And so in that sense, the church always feels like it's in the last days and it's near the end because it is. The death and resurrection of Christ completely changed the paradigm. We were in a former time, former covenant, former people, new covenant, new time, extended people, not only Israel, but to all the nations. And so there's validity in that. But, and so, again, I have no problem with people acting in their own convictions about who these churches are, beyond their immediate context, because I do that in other parts of Revelation. And if that's the case, it means Aubrey took us to the second stage of church history last week, and now we're backing up to the first stage. But regardless of that, okay, because I don't want to just muddy things, regardless of that, what we see in these letters is that there is so much for us in every single letter. And that was true of these Asian churches too. They were each directly addressed based on how they were approaching their time, how they were responding to the culture, how they were responding to false teaching. Each of them had a culturally affected response. And so they needed a culturally sensitive rebuke or an encouragement. And that's what they get. But in each of the letters, they close by saying, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so there's a message for Ephesus specifically that we're going through today. But this message is for all of the churches then, and it's certainly for us now. Actually, when I read through the list of churches and I try to think, which one are we closest to? You know, I've often in the past thought Laodicea fits for a lot of reasons. But I think for me, part of that was a critical spirit which looked at only the bad that was happening in the church. And as a younger Christian, it was hard for me to see the good in the church. I could see all the stuff that was messed up, but I did not appreciate all of the blessings of the church life and where we stood. I think in reality, in most of the churches I've spent time in, and probably if you've been here long enough, Ephesus is actually a pretty good fit, for better or worse. And that's because of this this mixed bag of a healthy theological standard that is firm and resolute, and it resists culturally infected ideas. It resists perverse sexual, what are now norms. It resists those. And yet, there is something that can happen in a strong, defensive, resistant church. In its training to be tough, it can become callous. That seems to be what we see happening in that church. And when I think about where I am, not even this church, I don't want to lay that judgment on this church. When I think about where I am, reflecting this week on this text, I was shocked at how well I found myself here. The Lord affirming the works, affirming the resistance, affirming the theological toughness, affirming, sticking to the standard, but then reminding me, where's the love? Where's the love? Jesus introduced himself to this church. We see a pattern here in each introduction of himself to the church. We see him use terminology that was already present in that initial glorious vision. John seeing Jesus in all of his glory, in his I was going to say beautiful, but it's more terrifying than anything. And this terrifying picture, sword coming through his mouth, that brings truth, but also brings the judgment that comes with truth. And his eyes are a flame of fire. Those are piercing, purifying eyes. This, for good reason, John fell down on his face and wasn't doing praise hands and dancing and happy-go-lucky. He was freaked out because he saw God in his role as priest and judge. And in that vision, there's just a whole category of Old Testament pictures and visions that are brought all in one in this climactic picture of Christ. And then when he writes each of the seven letters, he plucks one of those things out. So when you see the intro to each letter, what you see is something you've already seen. It's the Jesus who holds the churches. It's the Jesus with eyes of flame of fire. And so we have each of these elements, and they seem to back up in this fashion. So when you have the description of Jesus, okay, you have the order that's given, right? And it concludes with Jesus who walks among the what? What does Jesus walk among? It's a small group. You guys have to participate. Or I'm not going to lead this group anymore. The lampstands. Thank you. Walks among the lampstands. And what does he hold in his right hand? The seven stars. There it is. Okay? But that was the last thing described, and it's the first thing Ephesus picks up. And so there seems to be this converse thing. I don't know exactly what it all means, but it all escalated up to that point where Jesus is walking among the church. He's right there with them. He's in their midst, and he's holding the stars. And that's the first image that's then taken. And then it extends back through the list, maybe not in perfectly linear fashion, but it extends back through the list as we get to the other churches. You see them, so it's like a concave picture there. But beyond that literary beauty that we see, and the orderliness and symmetry, beyond that, seeing that this literature is truly beautiful, very carefully thought out, we get that reminder to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. What a great start to the seven letters. Jesus finished the vision with John. He didn't explain all the other elements. He didn't explain why his feet were burnished bronze. But he explained this very important thing that was a mystery to John. The seven lampstands, the seven stars. And this is where he starts off. Because our Lord knows how important this is to us. If we live with this abiding knowledge, Jesus actually walks among his church. He is so intimately close to us. He is also piercingly close to us. I can hide things from you guys. I kind of have to as a function of my job. But nothing is hidden from my Lord. There's no barrier between. Our small groups are an effort, among the other things they are, is to close that gap of not knowing. As Don was saying, it's very difficult to love when you don't really know. How great must be the love of God who knows so intimately? And he knows so intimately all of the dysfunction. He is just completely aware. Completely aware of the thoughts, the fantasy thoughts. Whether it's of, you know, me being a hero or of quitting my job or it's more lust-oriented. He is completely aware of our browsing history. He's completely aware of our social media scroll habits. And yet he walks among the church who is always sick, and he is always healing it. And so he starts with that powerful reminder, I am the one, I hold it all together, and I hold the seven stars, and I walk amidst the church, and I'm ever present with the church. And whether you want to think about that as Jesus, through his Spirit, sort of down here with us, or us lifted up to the heavenlies, those things kind of go both ways in the New Testament. We have pictures of both, where we're lifted up to the heavenlies. We're going, I'm not sure we're there. And we are, in some sense, in a glorious sense. And then in a very real sense, the Spirit is down here with us in the muck of it. And so what does he say to this church who he knows? Quick as a sidebar, what does he say to the angel? Isn't that kind of a funny thing? It starts every single letter, to the angel. Why does an angel need instruction? So there are a lot of different ways that people interpret this, many of them good. I think I'll just tell you the best one, I think, of late is angel. The angels are angels. So, and I don't mean that sort of dogmatically as a jerk. Well, it says angel, it's got to be. The word angel can also be messenger. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament as regular messengers. It's clearly not inviting the idea of heavenly beings. So it could be used as a letter courier, okay? So to the letter courier. But that would mean each church has a different courier, which wouldn't really be how this would work. It would be one person who would go about and make the circuitous route. Or it could be pastors. Now, this is an interpretation that I really love. I've just received the picture that Jesus holds the seven stars in his hands. And then he says the seven stars are angels. And if the angels mean the messengers who are pastors, who are leaders of each of those churches, how precious is it, even when the word is firm and a rebuke, to be reminded that Jesus holds me right there? So that's a very appealing interpretation for me. It's, I think, the second best option. Another option is there's sort of a spiritual interpretation of this. So the seven stars are seven angels, but the seven angels are really personifications of the spirit of the church. Okay? So Narragansett kind of has a DNA that looks like this, and I'm addressing that disposition of First Baptist Narragansett. So the thing with these non-angel interpretive options is that they seem to mystify a bit something that was just cleared up. It's like they reveal something that Jesus just unveiled. John saw the seven stars, and he just went, that's what he did. And sometimes you and I read Revelation, and that's what we do. And then Jesus said, this mystery that you're lifting your shoulders to, okay? The seven lampstands are seven churches. The seven stars in my hand, seven angels. Okay, so he just demystified it. But if those angels are now supposed to be representative of something else, of the spirit, then it's re-employing a new symbol, and it's kind of needlessly confusing. That doesn't mean it's not possible. So I think these are angels. Why is that important, and why was that worth spending, 5 minutes on? Why does it matter that the angels might be angels? One, that in terms of defending this, it's easy. That's the typical interpretation of or translation of the word angels, though it can be messengers. Two, there are, I think, 67, I think was the number I saw, 67 uses of this word in Revelation. Again, far more than any New Testament passage. All the other uses outside of this, these seven letters in these three chapters, all the others are very clearly referring to heavenly beings. So it would be a bit confusing or unhelpful if John employed the same word to refer to pastors, as much as I'd prefer that in some sense. Okay, so that's sort of a logical argument. But here's the spiritual benefit of receiving it this way, and why it's better for me, even though I like thinking and knowing Jesus has me like that. And that's true regardless of whether it says it in this text. Jesus has us all like that. Better than that is that these are angels. And why would that be better? Because in keeping with the rest of Revelation, this vision disciples us in something we are so defunct in. It is so natural, easy, commonplace for us to view everything we see as that's what it is. It's what it is. It's how I see it. It's how I hear it. It's how I experience it. It's what it is. The reason I feel like this is I didn't sleep or I didn't have coffee or we do this in so many ways. We do this psychologically. Oh, it's because I'm compulsive or because I have this or I have that. And all of those things are factors. But what we do when we train ourselves to only speak in terms of psychological, physical habits of eating and exercise is we completely miss the realities of the spiritual. They are real. They are as real as us. As real as us not getting enough sleep. As real as a psychological disorder and more. They are real. And I think even in showing us that there are angels over the churches, God is reminding us that there is a heavenly counterpart. Lift your eyes, church. There is a heavenly counterpart. If you want to see this in full, go home and read Revelation 4 and 5 out loud, or have someone read it out loud to you in your phone or whatever. What we see is worship that we like we've never seen it. But it's real. It's the most real, the most pure, the most simple, the most true worship. It's the worship of Christ in heaven. The worship of our enthroned Messiah King. And that is going on now. As we meet here and do our best to see Jesus and worship him, in heaven, the sight is clear and the worship is pure. And his presence is awesome. And there's no grasping for it, reaching for it, trying for it, striving. It's just there. Glorious heavenly worship. And when we have all these things that are visionary, all these things in heaven, you've got later an angel battling the devil, and we never see that physically, but it's real. And I think even with this small little employment of John speaking to the angels of these churches, it is to remind us that there is much going on, much more going on than we often settle for. And almost everything in our world is shrinking our spiritual imagination. I'm not talking about us inventing ideas. I'm talking about us accepting, believing, meditating on, growing in what is true. And everything like this shrinks us down. In one way, it expands us because we can be anywhere we want at any time. Look at that. I can be with someone in Malawi, Brazil. I can go anywhere. And anywhere can come to me. But what is the effect it has overall? It shrinks us down. It makes everything small. It makes everything we feel like we have control over everything. We can get to everything. We can grasp everything. Everything is shrunken. The internet has shrunken the world. In a lot of good ways. It's the famous book, what is it? The World is Flat. All these technological advances have shrunken things. We're so close to it. And so, how valuable is it for us to just accept when Revelation gives us things that are too big for our phones and our internet to handle. And we just got to put this away. Just got to go to prayer. My God, the things that are happening now in heaven to celebrate Jesus Christ, I want to worship like that. I want to see like that. I want to know God like that. And I do not want to settle for this shrinking, dwindling that is happening in the world. Again, it's not a negative that we have access. There's so many ways that the Lord has brought his kingdom through that. But Revelation is a reprieve from the shrinking that is happening in our world to remind us of the bigness of God and the glory of God and how worship really looks like. It's big and beautiful and powerful. For all those reasons, I might be wrong, but I think when he writes to the angels of the churches, it is an invitation to see things through heaven's eyes. Now, what about this word to this church? And don't worry, I won't spend 30 minutes on each of the next 16 points. There's a good report and a bad report in most of these letters. There's not always a bad report in terms of a censure, but there is bad news in each of the report. And so just help me and wake some of you up who got lost in angel land when I was speaking about that, and it was just too big. Let's shrink it back down. What do you see here in terms of what's listed first in your bulletin? The back of your bulletin has the questions. So is the good report or the bad report first? Back of your bulletin has questions. I'm starting to do this because I want these questions to be a springboard for our small group. We can further apply the text that we go over on Sunday in our small groups. Russ, did you?
Is it good?
It's good. Okay. And that works because in the text we get the good first. Okay. So again, small group participation here. Let's keep this low liturgically today and high in terms of simplicity. What's the good you see here? If you need to take a minute to read it again, read verses from 2 on.
They can't hammer those who are evil.
Whoa! I think we need to hear that in our time. They are commended. Did I hear that right, Barbara? They are commended for being intolerant. Maybe this was a good one to not have streaming today. Right? This is very counter often mainstream evangelicalism. I'm talking about our bread and butter, ours. This is very counterintuitive to many of the trends in the Western church, in the conservative evangelical Baptistic church. This is very counterintuitive. Because many of the churches are being discipled in the ways of tolerance, in the wrong ways. Thinking it will be pleasing to God because they don't want to offend and they don't want to make a barrier and don't want to, and let's just get them in the gospel and then God will eventually work on them. And all these justifying things that sound kind of loving and neighborly. And here's one of the best parts about this church, from heaven's eyes, one of the best parts about this church is they say, no way. No way am I going there. We don't even know who the Nicolaitans are. We can kind of guess at it from when we get to Pergamum and Thyatira. I'll skip that because today I went in deep weeds in angel land. But we know they are resisting a cultural trend that is captivating other pockets of the church. When we get to Pergamum and Thyatira, we get this, because rather than being a blessing, they are given a firm rebuke for what? Being the thing that is supposed to be the greatest in our world, being tolerant. The highest value, be tolerant of everything, except biblical values. Accept biblical sexual norms. Accept biology. Accept any idea of objective truth. And this should just be a bulwark for us and a wake-up call. Intolerance over evil is blessed of the Lord. Some of you may have a hard time receiving that, but it's his word. Intolerance, and later, how does he frame it? Not just intolerance, not just you did not accept these so-called apostles. It's one thing to say, sorry, you don't pass the test. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. The way you're living, you are not an apostle. We do not accept your testimony. That's one thing to say, I don't accept it. But later, what's the word he uses? Hate. The Ephesian church is commended. Hear this, as hard as it is. The Ephesian church is commended for its hatred of evil. That is something the evangelical church in this moment is afraid to come anywhere near. And yet it glorifies God and it points to Christ. When we say, this is not true, I actually hate this. This is the feeling I had in my heart when I read about something that I was thinking, oh, this will be exciting. A woman is advancing in this spectacular way where typically men had advanced. Men did so well in this particular weird activity, and now the first woman to advance beyond this mark. So I'm thinking, this is exciting. I have two young girls. I like the idea of them kind of shattering certain expectations. Yes, living under scriptural mandate of what it is to be a woman, but shattering faulty expectations that are not biblical and are more culturally twisted. And so I'm thinking, this sounds like a great thing. The first woman on Jeopardy to surpass the 1 million mark. That's a great milestone. Only men had done that in the past. So it just reminds us, women are smart too. Women can do things, but you keep reading and it's a man. It's a man. And we are celebrating him as the first woman to do. Is our first woman president of the United States that we will inaugurate and celebrate be a man? How is that honoring to a woman? How is that honoring to the image of God, the special creation of a woman? How can a feminist sleep on her pillow and be all right with this? It wasn't good enough that men held all the records in men's sporting, but now they have to dominate women's sport. And I felt in my heart something that this text tells me is godly. It was a hatred for that celebration, that perversion, because I have daughters who are women, and I want them to smash records for the kingdom. I want them to advance as far as they can within the parameters that God has set. I want them to be recognized as women that you had not seen before. And I do not want some dude stomping on their achievements saying, well, actually, I'm the first woman to do it, and I'm doing it the best. And when I read that, it was a godly, as far as I can tell, hatred for what the world is celebrating and training the church to tolerate. Now, the careful line here, I don't want to qualify this because it's so important. We qualify this to death so much that it almost has no relevance to us today. There's so many ways to get this wrong that we don't want to. But there's one qualifier that's important. It doesn't erase anything I just said. It's this: they are not celebrated for hating the Nicolaitans. And I don't think they would be. And we are not celebrated, we are not commended when we hate the people who are pushing the lies of the devil. They are self-deceived and they are deceived by the enemy. and we are to love as deeply as we can our enemies, even while we hate the works that are being produced. The works that stomp out truth and beauty. The works of the transgender movement that eviscerates any way of defining what a woman is. It makes it impossible to say what a woman is. And yet God has made them, male and female, he made them. And that's the only way we reflect his image with both of us, male and female. But we are not to hate people. We must resist the urge. I'll lead us to the last point. We had extra time because of the way things have gone today, and so I've taken it. No clock for you today, you guys. This is small group. Get ready for it. You thought small group was going to be an hour and 15 minutes sharp, but then someone needed 25 minutes of prayer. Just deal with it. So here's how this feeds into the rebuke. By the way, that was not the only commendation, but I guess that's the one we'll focus on today. They're also commended for their toil. Not just what they didn't do, but what they did for the Lord. Their toil, their patient endurance, their bearing up for my name's sake, their not growing weary. Those are all positive. Not just the resisting of the negative, but their positive efforts to put Christ out there for people. The mercy and love and grace of God. The good works that the Christian does. They are commended for those. And yet, there is something that's off, and it's dangerously off. And we who might feel that we are orthodox in our hatred need to be checked here. Are we pure in our love? If you're sitting there and you're thinking, I am commended for being one of the resistors who will not sign my emails with my selected pronouns, right? I'm not going there. I'm not saying I'm a he, him. I'm not going to play that game. Not even going to touch it. If you are being commended in some way, affirmed in some way, in a way that's it's been difficult to do, to resist the urge to just say, what does it matter? Just let it go. Just give them space to work. They'll figure it out. But you've held the line. You now need to hear this other word. Because there's something that happens when we get tough. There is something that naturally happens when we are defensive. There's something that naturally happens when we are disciplined and training and we are fit and we are not being moved, is we can become hard and calloused and uncompassionate and difficult to be around. And according to this text, we can lose our love. We can lose our love. We can be so worried about defending those firm boundaries that are set that the inside, the outside was supposed to be firm and resolute, but the inside becomes hardened. That soft heart, which took a miraculous working of God to soften. Our hearts of stone have been replaced with hearts of flesh. But when we are always fighting, always defending, there is the easy possibility that our hearts become as hard as our outward defenses. One commentator expresses the irony of this challenge this way. Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. That desire for sound teaching, the resulting forthright action taken to exclude all imposters, had created a climate of suspicion in which brotherly love could no longer exist. It's all of that toughness. It's like a bodybuilder who's just, you know, they needed to stop working out like 20 years ago. And they're just so big that they're useless. Like, they can't even scratch their own back because they've been working on their strength, and they can like point to their arms, but they can't touch them. And that's sort of the description here. We get so tough and resolute, and we've got to hold the line that we start to lose the core functioning, the love of God. It is like we begin to read 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage about love, but we begin taking love out because that's a little too soft and gooey, and we just put truth in every place. We start reading Corinthians. Truth is patient, truth is kind. Oh, not always. Of all these, faith, hope, and truth abide, but the greatest of these is truth. That sounds right, doesn't it? Faith, hope, and truth abide, but the greatest of these is truth, and it's all about truth. The problem is, the text says, it's faith, hope, and love abide, and the greatest of these is love. And earlier it says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and one day we'll know in full. So we hold the line, but with the humility that we know in part and we prophesy in part, and we've got part of the truth, and the parts of the truth that we have, we are to keep and not throw away. At the same time, it will profit us not at all if we end up just being the resolute defenders of our hard hearts. And if our love for God and fellow man dries up. And so here their works are not rebuked, their thoughts, their theology, their orthodoxy. None of it's rebuked. They look like us, like how we see ourselves. Good theology, good resistance, firm in the truth, not going anywhere, stand on the solid rock, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But his rebuke is, you do not love me like you used to. And I see that in how you love each other or how you don't. You don't love each other like you used to. And you don't love me like you used to. And so he gives us at least two things that I see in the text to train us. If you see yourself in this church, forget about where we are in church history. If you see yourself here, as I have seen myself dangerously here in the past weeks and in the past years, God has given us two ways to turn this thing around. One is in verse 5, and it's something that takes a while. If you really want to do this well, you're going to have to sit with it. You're going to have to pray through it. You're going to have to put the phone down. You're going to have to try to remember what your love life with Jesus used to be like. You just got to sit down. Remember when we prayed about how much to tithe? You remember when we prayed about which people to invite over the house? You remember when when it was more important to read the Word of God than it was to eat breakfast, and we would rather give up breakfast than the Word of God? We can probably all remember things like that, like it was at first, but it will take time to sit before the Lord, and he has called you to remember. And it's like thinking about if you've dated, you think about your dating life. It's like hard to remember all that stuff. It's like a world away. And sometimes it's valuable to just sit down and like, how did this come about? And how did things all start? Sometimes this is necessary when we come to a head in our relationships, or we come to a place in our earthly relationships where we just have to acknowledge things are right, we're doing the right things, we're loyal, but the love is scant. It's like, you used to have to be forced to leave room for the Holy Spirit. This is for couples in particular. Okay. It's like people are like, leave some room for the Holy Spirit. Oh my gosh, they're always all over each other. But then at a certain point, you're like leaving room for the Holy Spirit and your aunts and uncles and the devil. And part of the call to return to love, it's not just going to snap back, is to remember. Remember what motivated you? Remember what captured you? Remember what made you friends? You know, your friendship starts slipping. David talked about having a friend that was closer than a lover. So for you singles out there, there's plenty for you here. You got a friendship that's slipping and there's distance. And remember what it was like at the start. Okay? All those things are great. Apply those to your relationship. But today, when you go home, if you want to press this in and go deep, remember before your God the love you had at first. That will take time if you're willing to give it, and you should. But the other is quick, and it's also in verse 5. Repent. And repentance is not supposed to be this dragging. It's a sharp turn. When people were called into the waters of baptism, as far as we can tell, they were also called to confess their sins publicly. To turn from it. To say, this has been part of my life. This will not lead me anymore. To make a sharp turn. And every Christian has the need to do this. And this church in Ephesus had this need. Not to just take it slow and remember what it used to be like and get there, but to repent. You're in danger. If your love is cold, if the love's gone cold, it's not just that you'll be ineffective and you'll be, listen to the warning here, and just set your theology on the side about how God perseveres the saints and how you can't lose your salvation. Just take all of that and just take your system and just for a second. Not because I don't have my own system and I don't have my own commitments, but just set them aside and just hear the warning as it stands. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and do the worst possible thing you can imagine. The worst possible thing. It would be so much better for you to lose your life than lose what I'll take. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He concludes with the word of promise. And so I'll do that now. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. How fitting that the first promise, each of these letters comes with a promise like this for the conqueror, for the one who will listen to the Spirit in both the comfort and the rebuke. What a great comfort that the first promise offered in these letters is the restoration of the first thing that was lost. It was all good in the garden until the loves, until the trust, until the confidence shifted from the Creator to the creature. As soon as that happened, the wall came up and we were cut off from the tree of life. But look at this blessing. Upon repenting, turning to Christ, the promise is given. The tree of life will be restored to you. You will never again be cut off. The tree of life will be restored to you. The promise is for you and for your children. The tree of life is on offer. So remember the works you did at first. Remember that great love that maybe started you coming to church or becoming a member. And if there's someone here who this doesn't speak to at all. In one sense, that's very scary. But in another sense, maybe it's because you can't return to a love you haven't known. So if you have been a believer, but not a lover of God, if you have never known the love of God that changes you, that changes all of your math, all of your decisions, all of the ways you invest, all of the ways you spend, if you've never had that, then the call here isn't to remember, but to start anew with Jesus, to repent, to trust in Christ, and he will hold you if you do. Let me close. Actually, if you guys are so willing, no offense to the worship team, but this has been a very important time this morning, and it's not been a time that I planned. And so I want to honor that. If you have to go, if you really have to go, then you go. But let's spend some time in prayer. You can do this quietly for a moment, but I invite some of you to pray. And whatever God has spoken to your heart, we are told here to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I invite you to now turn that back into praise of God. I'll start, and then I'll ask Russ to close when he senses. He's a good small group leader. He'll know when we're done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, which is so precious to us and so alive, if we will listen to your Spirit. God, I thank you for the rebuke that is for us to return to the love we had at first. And I thank you for the commendation and affirmation that when we resist evil as it is, and we call it what it is, we do what you do. We love what is good and we hate what is evil. We thank you for that commendation. Lord, we ask that you would add to our hatred a greater love. Lord, I ask you for me to love this church better.